You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
In discipleship together, we're going to start the series. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We are going to be in verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. The series is In Discipleship Together. The title of this message is In Worship Together. Now, I was going to provide for you our document. I printed them off, and then I didn't bring them. And it is our kind of our first steps of discipleship in Redeemer. What does discipleship look like? Well, one of the steps in there is being in worship together. And when we say in worship, we're not just talking about Sunday morning. We're talking about a lifestyle of worship. But I'll provide that for you guys this next week. But the reason in the months to come, we are going to have a wave of momentum in ministry. Something strange about Springfield, about every September and every February is when you have like a wave of momentum in church life. You start to see people come out of the woodworks as far as coming to church, lost people come out, believers come out, and everybody starts to show up. It's a weird thing in our culture. And so as we prepare kind of for that wave and momentum of new people, we want to, again, reiterate what discipleship is and what it looks like in our church. We want our people to have a buy-in on what discipleship is and what discipleship is not. And discipleship is, in part, being in life together. And so this is a six-week series, and then we will kick off our Hebrews series, work through the book of Hebrews, in September, after we have our seven-year celebration anniversary. So discipleship, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. It's a culture. This means, then, that discipleship entails all of our lives, all of our relationship with one another. That is a means of discipleship. Discipleship is held within the rhythms of life, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between. That's where discipleship lies. Discipleship can be, at times, programmatic. A Bible study, a book study, a prayer group, something of that sort. It can be, but ultimately, discipleship is our life. And in that life, what we do is we pay attention to people. We pay attention to one another. We join one another in their living by listening to them and seeing where they are not applying the gospel work in their life. And then we help them discern where the gospel then needs to be applied and how we can be a help. You heard Lindsay up here say, "My entire world is being a stay-at-home mom," right? In our culture, in kind of our missional culture, we kind of like turn our nose up with a missional ego saying, well, you should just go overseas and just stop focusing on your kids. But really, maybe we need to shift that paradigm a little bit and say, how do we help people like Lindsay be a disciple of Jesus and make disciples in her context? And how can we come alongside her in that way? That's a much more compelling position. And that is, I would say, discipleship. So I want to clear the air on what I'm not saying about discipleship. I am not saying, when I say discipleship is in life together, that it means when you hang out, therefore you're automatically in discipleship. I think we all know that people can hang out and Jesus is never even a thought, never even a point of conversation, a reference, or anything at all. Discipleship also is not the other pendulum swing, where you're over-spiritualizing every single conversation. And I think we see this even in the life of Jesus. Shortly after he's baptized, his first miracle is what? It's turning water into wine at a wedding. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't go, "Hey guys, I know you're excited. If we could just have a solemn moment of thanks for this amazing wine that I have just made. He doesn't do that. He makes the wine to help continue on in the celebration of the wedding at Cana. You know, sometimes what we need to do as believers is just enjoy a sandwich with one another without having to drop to our knees in gratitude and thanks all the time, right? Not that we're not thankful. We need to be thankful. But be careful not to have the pendulum swing of no Jesus in our community and over spiritualizing every single aspect in our community. Does that make sense? I assume there's an occasional nod. So I want you to be challenged. I want you to be challenged to see that discipleship is both in life, in a life endeavor, and a family effort. It's a family effort. This is not something we do on our own. Not on our own. So for this series, we're going to hit on the book of Matthew. And why the book of Matthew? Well, for one, we want to show you that this model of discipleship, of being in life together, is formed out of what we see in the life and the ministry of Jesus himself. That this is what Christ has done. And secondly, we just want to stay in one book for clarity. I'm not a huge fan of jumping around, and so I want to stay in the book of Matthew. And so then over the course of the next 6 weeks, I would challenge you to read this book in its entirety and to follow along in the course of this narrative and see what Jesus does. See what Jesus does not do and see what discipleship is. And so today's focus, worship. Worship. Worship is really us laying ourselves down before Jesus, serving Jesus, walking and living like Jesus. When you take all in the scripture, there is no one place where the Bible says this is what worship is. There are several Hebrew and Greek words that define worship, and what we see it is in a few different ways kind of expressed out. And I am bringing it and narrowing it down for you in this way. So worship is laying ourselves down, like bending our knees, laying down before Jesus, serving Jesus, walking and living like Jesus. And so why are we using this passage? This is the passage of Jesus being baptized before he starts his ministry. It seems odd. If you're familiar with this, you're like, where are you going, Greg? So why this passage? This passage doesn't say, here's what worship is, and here's how you do it. But here's what this passage does. It brings us to a posture of bending our knee towards him. Like John the Baptist would say, as Jesus is approaching him, his sandals, the sandals of Jesus, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. There's already a reverential worship in place from John the Baptist when he sees Jesus the Messiah. And we understand also that the entire Bible is mounting with anticipation to the coming of Christ. And it finds its head right here in the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. And so we want to come alongside John the Baptist today and say, we bow before you, Lord. And so the baptism of Jesus shows us how Jesus came to serve and aid us in our salvation. He came to serve and aid us in our salvation. And so our hearts, our minds as Christians have been made alive and open because Jesus accepted the role of mediator and sacrifice, and he displayed his acceptance of these things by being baptized. And so the baptism shows us Jesus' willingness to accept the Father's will and his need to have the Spirit's comforting help along the way. And so this story shows us who it is we are worshiping. Who it is we are worshiping. It shows us what Jesus has done. And so we also want to see who the Father is and what the Father has done. And we want to worship Jesus and the Father in the power of the Spirit and truth. And all of these are revealed in the baptism of Christ. So don't be worried. I'm going to speak of this passage in context of what's going on here. But we will also see how this lends us to worship. So in context, we're going to see three things. One, Jesus identifies with sinners. Secondly, that the work of Jesus for sinners. So one, Jesus identifies with sinners. Two, the work of Jesus for sinners. And three, this is a little bit more of a mouthful, the Father's spiritual provision for and relationship to Jesus. The Father's spiritual provision for and relationship to Jesus. So let me read this passage in its entirety and then we'll walk through it. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. This is the same Jordan River we've been talking about in the book of Joshua. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus identifies with sinners. So here comes Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. If you were to jump over to the book of John in the first chapter, what we see of John the Baptist in there, John says that after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John the Baptist is preparing the way for the coming Messiah, and he declares that, hey, somebody's coming, he's of higher rank, and he's of higher rank because he was before me. You might be thinking, okay, well, no big deal, duh. But do you understand? John the Baptist is technically older than Jesus. He's the older cousin. And so what does this mean exactly? John is telling us something significant about Jesus. Jesus is not an ordinary man. He precedes all of creation. And so John the Baptist, what he does here, he takes us back in time for a moment. This isn't just some common guy, some blue-collar guy, walking in from Galilee down to the river to hang out. This is some man who is more than a man, who actually existed before all of creation. If you go back, before all of creation, what do you have? You have the Father. You have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. Perfect community, perfect love, perfect relationship, perfection in every single way. And God creates not out of need, not out of necessity, or he's struggling because, like, well, just the three of us were getting bored. But he creates for the purpose of, I want you to love me, and I want you to love one another as we love one another. The purpose of humanity is to replicate Christ, to replicate God, if you will. And so John the Baptist, in very short language, is saying, we worship Jesus, our eternal creator God, who became created like us. And so then, if you pause and just kind of let that soak in for a minute, then you pay attention to the next few words. What did he come to do? He came to give a speech to John. All right, John, I'm here. Let me go ahead and take over. No, he came to hear John. He came to listen to him. And he came to be baptized by him. So John has this proper perspective. And we see in verse 14, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And so what is John's ministry? John's ministry is calling people to repentance. It's preparing the way of the Lord. Hey, Jesus, I don't know why you're coming to me. You're not a sinner. You don't need to repent. You're God. That's what John is saying. Jesus understands. We don't know all the details of the conversation. All we know next is that John consents, right? But here's what we see. Jesus enters into a humbling experience. He humbles himself. Jesus, the one who has never sinned, the one who has never wronged anyone, he sees it necessary to then identify himself with sinners. Leon Morris says this, and I love it. Jesus might as well have been up there in front standing with John and calling on sinners to repent. Instead, he was down there with the sinners, affirming his solidarity with them, making himself one with them in the process of the salvation that he would in due course accomplish. Jesus isn't saying, I'm above you. He's saying, I'm getting in the trenches with you, and yet I have not sinned. And so we worship Jesus because he identifies with the sinner, though he never sins. We sang about Christ in that way. And so all of John's ministry has been hanging onto this hinge that Jesus was coming. You see that in John 1:31. John is the fulfillment of the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the last time God spoke, the last time the word of God was written was in the book of Malachi. And then for 400 years, there was silence, nothing. But in the book of Malachi, God says in the fourth chapter, verses 5-6, that I'm sending a forerunner. I'm going to send John the Baptist, and he's going to prepare the way for me. And so here he comes, John says, the one who takes away the sins of the world. You know, if you jump into the chapters prior, 1 and 2, what we have here is the Christmas story. And we're all pretty familiar with the Christmas story. And every December, it's a feel-good time, you know? And we can all easily join in the choir of the heavenly host singing hallelujah. Right? It's really easy because there's something pure, there's something undefiled, there's something peaceful about the birth of Jesus. And it's true. We love the story of Christmas because it seems we just jump straight into worship. We go from God being angry with us in the book of Malachi, and I have to come and do something for you, to, ah, now we get to worship God. But that sweet story of chapter 1 and 2, that baby grows up, and that clean picture of this worshipful Christmas night becomes now real messy. Becomes real messy. So Jesus, our sweet Savior lying in a manger, has chosen to identify with sinners. So you see, our worship of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2 are good. They are good, but they're still lacking. Like if we were in the time and we just saw Jesus being born and we worship him, that's good, but there's still something lacking in our worship. Something still has to be accomplished. Something still has to be done. And that's what Jesus does 30 years later. For our worship to be right all the time, Jesus would have to get messy and identify with sinners, because who is he saving? Messy, sinful people. And so then, our response, our posture towards this understanding should be an attitude of worship towards Jesus. And we identify ourselves, yeah, we are sinners. And we know that Jesus also identifies with us. So he doesn't just leave us alone in that. He doesn't just leave us wallowing in our sin. He comes down to us. Does that humble you? Does it humble you to think that God would come to you? Or do you maybe have kind of an arrogant poise about you? Well, I deserve it. He better have. Does Jesus wanting to associate with you in the mess cause you to want to bow down or even identify with other sinners in the mess? And if it doesn't, it's very likely that you are the type of person who wants to disassociate with sinners or even other types of believers because they do not measure up to your standards. We all, church, are collectively sinners saved by Jesus. We are saints. We are saints. And so then we should also be collectively in the mess of life together as we worship Jesus. Jesus came down to identify with sinners, to identify with us, to get messy. But then we have to ask the question, what exactly is he going to do? We begin to see that starting in verse 15, the work of Jesus for sinners. But Jesus answered John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." I listened to a sermon. I usually listen to one or two sermons on the topic that I'm preaching, and I listened to one by Ligon Duncan, and he lays out six answers to what it means, or what fulfill all righteousness means. So I'm going to take his 6 points here, and then I'm going to run with them. The first understanding of what it means to fulfill all righteousness is this. It is an affirmation of Jesus' ministry. An affirmation of his ministry. It's linking the two ministries. John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. This is why Jesus comes in and he doesn't say, you know, it is fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness. And he comes in, he says, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so what Jesus is doing is he is taking seriously the role of John the Baptist as the forerunner, as the Elijah of Malachi chapter 4. Jesus knows that all of history in the Bible has purpose and meaning towards his coming. And so Jesus doesn't just look at it and be like, you know what? I got this from here. But he links in, showing us that he is fulfilling everything that God has been pointing out in the entire Old Testament. So no part of the Old Testament, of all the genealogies, of all the sacrifices in the blood of the book of Leviticus, of all the mundane information we get out of the book of Numbers, all of it has meaning and purpose, and none of it in the eyes of Jesus was a waste or a waste of time. And so then we confidently worship Jesus because all the Bible says about Jesus is true, that he is the Son of God. Second, it relieves John of his doubts that the Messiah will come. If you go back to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 31 through 34, John, being a human being like you and I, though he was commissioned by God to be the forerunner, he still had his doubts. But God told him, the one on whom the Holy Spirit falls, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And so by Jesus fulfilling all righteousness and the Spirit eventually coming upon him, there's relief that, okay, this is the Son of God, and I have been doing everything that the Father has been telling me to do. And so then it confirms, that is the third part, confirms the message of John. He's just not crazy. What he's saying is true. And fourth, what fulfilling all righteousness means is that Jesus is now publicly proclaiming that he is Messiah. Up to this point, the first 30 years of his life, we don't really know anything. We don't really have any information. But now he comes onto the scene and he's saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And he does it not in so many words, but in what we will see here in this sacred, worshipful act of baptism as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit cross right here in the Jordan River. Fifth, this will be a sign of God's affirmation. A sign of God's affirmation. This isn't just John and Jesus locking arms and, and developing a business partnership. Okay, yeah, you are fulfilling this role, I got this role, but no, this is also in connection to God. And we will see this as the Father and the Spirit make themselves known. And the sixth and final one, and I love this. Jesus is willing to take on the role of mediator. This is what he's saying when he says, I have come to fulfill all righteousness. I will take on the role of mediator, being the guy in between the sinner and the Father. So he is humbly then receiving the role of salvation. He's taking it upon himself. And so this act then is like Jesus is looking up to the Father and he's saying, I will not turn aside from the mission. I will face the devil. I will be tempted with sin. I will suffer. I will grow hungry. I will be thirsty. I will know what it means, Father, to want. I will know what it means to have to trust in your provision. I will spend day after day, month after month, year after year, overcoming evil, never sinning. I will serve the poor. I will raise the dead. I will heal the blind. I will preach to the outcast, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, gain friends, lose friends, experience sorrow, grief, and despair. I will rejoice amidst it all. I will grow weary, tired, angry, but I will never lose sight of the righteousness of God. The devil will not win. I will do it all for the sake of enduring the cross so that I might be the perfect lamb to pay for the sins of all the world. I will endure the cross. I will endure the shame. I will endure the pain. I will endure your wrath, Father, and do not hold any of it back. I want it all. I will endure death. Death will not win. And I will not be able to do any of this, Father, without your Spirit in me. This is the declaration of Christ saying, I have come to fulfill all righteousness. And so we worship Jesus because he is our perfect, willing, humble, righteous Savior. And so when Jesus accepts the role of mediator between us and the Father, do you really understand what that means? Have you thought on that? It means that all the life and ministry of Jesus, the cross, his death, the resurrection, his ascension, are all a part of bringing you to the Father. You have no way to the Father except through Christ. And Christ must do the work on your behalf. This means you and I have no ability, no rightly worship of the Father unless Jesus steps in the middle. This is what I meant when I said the worship of chapter 1 and 2, though it is good, it is lacking, it is missing until the work of Christ is done and complete. And so we often get focused on ourselves. Jesus died for my sins, which is true. It's good. That should be encouraging to us. But we lose sight of the fact that we are now able to actually worship because Jesus stepped in our place. So I'd like to help kind of turn all of our eyes away from ourselves, off of ourselves, and turn them towards Jesus. This is really kind of the bottom line definition of worship, turning to Christ. Jesus was willing to endure anything so that you might see him and the Father. So as a child of God, is there anything that stops you from worshiping Jesus? Will hunger, thirst, lack of money, temptation, suffering turn you from worshiping him? Or will it become the means by which you turn to worship him? The problem in our culture is that we like to turn to Jesus or worship him really on our terms. When it's convenient for us, when it feels right, when it's good. But let me ask you, are you putting conditions on your worship that Jesus did not put on you when he chose to give his life for your sins. There was no conditions that Jesus put on the Father or on anyone else when he gave of himself for us. But are we doing the same? Are we putting conditions on him or others? So church, the work of Jesus to fulfill all righteousness is a church-wide reason to worship. It's a church-wide reason. Jesus didn't fulfill righteousness just for one or two people, but he did it for all of his people. All of us in this room who have been saved by Jesus ought to be caught up in a collective voice of worship. That's why we sing together. It's a collective voice of worship. And this collective voice of worship comes from a people who are struggling, who have rocky marriages, who are suffering, who are lonely, who are in despair, who are depressed. But together, we endure because of the one who endured the cross on our behalf. We worship because we have been made righteous. Jesus made us righteous. You didn't make you righteous. We worship because he has made our church family righteous. And we worship because the righteousness of Jesus is our righteousness now and forever. As long as the righteousness of Christ exists and belongs to Jesus, so it belongs to us. His righteousness is our righteousness. And this is the song of the redeemed. And so this endeavor to fulfill all righteousness, not even Jesus would say, was a task for him alone. It would require the help of the Father. And so we see in verses 16 and 17, the Father's spiritual provision for and relationship to the Son. And then John consented. Okay, you're going to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father shows up. He shows up. I mean, seriously think about this. The last time the Father spoke was hundreds of years before, and now he breaks into the scene. He breaks into the scene, and he does two things. He affirms the ministry of Jesus by, one, sending the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit. The Spirit coming upon Jesus is the Father's way of saying to the Son, remember, as you go through this hard mission of saving sinners, I am with you. There was this, I'm just going to say this, divine boardroom meeting pre-creation where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided on how salvation was going to come about. You know, behold, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And in that conversation, the Father said, Son, you have to go. And the Son said, I will go. And the Father says, I'm going to be with you along the way. I'm not going to abandon you. And here is that picture. Jesus goes. He's the one who's going to have to endure all of this. The Father's not going to have to suffer in this way. He doesn't have to endure the cross. But it is the Son. But along the way, the Father says, I am with you through the Spirit. So he affirms the ministry of Jesus by sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper. And then secondly, there's this affirmation because we have an actual voice and speaking from the heavens. This is that breaking of the silence. You realize this is 20 centuries after the time of Abraham. From Abraham to Jesus, 20 centuries in all. All of Scripture was mounting up to this time, to this point, that a Messiah would come and fulfill all righteousness. The faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, all the prophets were pointing to the coming Jesus. And all of their righteousness would not be considered full righteousness until Jesus accomplished the mission of dying on the cross, resurrecting, and ascending to the Father. And at that point, all of their righteousness would be considered Christ's righteousness. And so now we see what the Father really thinks about his Son. And so the Father speaks really from Scripture. He's citing two passages from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1, as fulfillment in Christ. And so we see this from Psalm 2, a pronouncement of identity. This is my son. If you go look up at Psalm 2, we have this picture of a king who's really at war with the nations. The nations are at war with King David. And the Lord comes in behalf of King David and fights for him. This is my son, the king. And so what God is showing here is that this is my divine son, King Jesus. Isaiah 42 is a pronouncement of nature. A pronouncement of nature. This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. And the idea behind this, this is an idea of being pleased in a way that no one else could please the Father. Yes, people of the Old Testament were faithful and were righteous and pleasing to the Father, but they are not the Son of God. They cannot please the Father in the same way that the Son of God can please the Father. So this is my son with whom I am well pleased. A pronouncement of identity, a pronouncement of nature. And to be pleased means to be pleased with something or someone with the implication of resulting pleasure. An implication of resulting pleasure. So let me try to break that down. David, King David, who's the king that we hear of in Psalm 2, he was a great king. He was a good king. But the culmination, all of his obedience and all of his faithfulness to God was not wrapped up in just his life alone. It wasn't just for his sake alone. But it was all pointing towards a life and a king that would come after. So David's life was an implication of a resulting pleasure. That resulting pleasure, Jesus, the divine king. Jesus is the resulting pleasure of Psalm chapter 2, the resulting pleasure of Isaiah 42, because from Jesus we have a fulfilled and assured salvation. This pronouncement of the Father is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. The inauguration of his ministry to bring salvation ultimately to the nations. And so all of Scripture was preparing for this, was mounting up to this, waiting for this moment. Michael Reeves says in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, about this passage in particular, and I love it. The Father declares his love for his Son and his pleasure in him, and he does so as the Spirit rests on Jesus. For the way the Father makes known his love is precisely through giving his Spirit. In Romans 5:5, for instance, Paul writes of how God pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is then through giving him the Spirit that the Father declares his love to the Son. It is all deeply personal. The Spirit stirs up the delight of the Father and the Son, and the delight of the Son and the Father, inflaming their love, and so binding them together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He makes the Father's love known to the Son, causing him to cry, Abba, something he will also do for us. The work of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, not only made us righteous like Jesus is righteous, but it was the only way we would be filled with the Holy Spirit as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, our identity is that of sons and daughters of God. And so when the Father looks at you and me then, he sees Jesus. And because of Christ in us, it is as though the Father's looking at us saying, sons and daughters, with you I am well pleased. And so then what should be our response to that? Worship. Worship. As the Trinity harmoniously work together to provide our salvation, we are to harmoniously, in spirit-bound unity, come together to worship Jesus. And so this is profound and ultimately soul-stirring, even though you can hear a pin drop in this room. This is why we are told not to neglect the gathering of the saints or the believers. We do not neglect to gather together in worship because we are collectively sinners saved by grace, reflecting the beautiful unity of the triune God. And so sometimes we look at the body of Christ and we say, man, Jesus, I wish you would have just saved someone more of my likening. I wish there were more people that I just got along with better that you would have saved in that way. Then I'd be okay with that. But our posture is to be drawn to one another and to God because of the blood of Jesus and the bonding power of the Holy Spirit. There shouldn't be some sort of caveat or conditions to our love towards one another. It's already been paid for in Christ's blood. And the thing that bonds us together is the Holy Spirit. So to avoid the body or to turn your nose up to her is really to quench the Spirit and to, in part, miss worship. You see how the two really are connected? And I'm not saying the lonely missionary out in, you know, whatever island on the other side of the globe who has no other believers around them that they can't possibly worship. I'm not saying that at all. I'm talking about our heart posture, our desire for God, our desire for His church, the love of the King and His kingdom. That's what I'm getting at. So we are brothers and we are sisters. We're brothers and sisters. When Lindsay was up here talking about perspectives that she's never taken in her life, I was thanking God for my sister standing up here talking. Did you see her as a sister? We are brothers and sisters. We gather. Whether we gather here on Sunday morning or in our community groups, in our homes, we have an opportunity in those moments to disciple one another in our worship of the Father through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so every day when I come home, and this may be true for some of you as fathers, my children run to me, they hug me, they act like it's the first time we've ever met, and they usually kind of like scale me like the warp wall on American Ninja Warrior and get in my ear and go, let's wrestle. And I'm like, can I just get in the door, please? But what if we were a church that approached the Father in the same way? My children know how I love them, how I care for them, how I provide for them, how I would give up anything for them. I give them my attention in that way. And that's why they run to me. But what reason do we have, brothers and sisters, to not run to our Father in worship? What reason do we have not to? We have every reason to run to Him. Every reason. And so, what an opportunity we have in this next season of ministry as it quickly approaches and the Lord draws more people to Redeemer, to then bring them into the family, to draw them into discipleship and draw together in unified worship together. And so I hope our Sunday gatherings and our community groups are really a place full of worshiping disciples in life together. There's no better witness to a broken community than to see broken people coming together to worship their healer. Just as when the church gathered in the book of Acts, and there was much fear and awe among the community, so I hope that is the case for Redeemer here, at least in the Grant Beach neighborhood, that our neighborhood would fearfully and with much awe approach Redeemer Church because it is full of joyful worshipers of Jesus. So out of His love, His care, His provision for us, the Father has provided His Son Jesus so that through Him we could run to the Father. Church, this is our aim: to worship God and enjoy Him forever. So let us be a people, while located in this city, this part of the city, this area of greatest need, who are making disciples while in worship and in life together.